We've been working our way through the book of Genesis, and we come this morning to the first 18 verses of the 25th chapter. We hope by God's help to hear his word preached in a way that our hearts draw near him and regard him as holy, as an act of worship. We can't do that in our own flesh, so let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that in the fullness of time you sent forth your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might bear the curse that we deserve. And now we know that hearing comes by faith, and we know that sanctification comes by your truth, and that your word is truth, but that we need our hearts to be fertile soil, that we may bear fruit. And so we ask also that by the Spirit of your Son, whom you have sent forth into our hearts, and by whom we call you Abba, Father, that you would help us now to, in this act of hearing, to offer it to you as an act of worship, to interact with him who shakes heaven and earth as a consuming fire. Grant to us to receive grace to offer this worship acceptably. Grant to us to hear with reverence and awe, and grant that your word would penetrate deeply and that it would bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. For we ask it in your name, Lord Jesus, and your people here say, Amen. Genesis chapter 25, these are God's words. Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimran, Yokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Yokshan begot Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Leamim, and the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, Elda'a. All these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son, to the country of the east. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life which he lived. 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite. The field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. And Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai Roi. Now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names, according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebaioth, then Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadar, Tema, Yetur, Naphish, and Kedema. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names, by their towns and their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go toward Assyria, he died in the presence of all his brethren. Thus far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. There is great prosperity represented in the passage before us this morning. Now, we know from Scripture that earthly prosperity can be a curse. Jesus grieves that it is especially difficult for the wealthy to enter the kingdom. When he looks at the rich young ruler and he gives him the one thing you lack instruction, and the man is sorrowful because he is very rich. Jesus, it says, sorrows that man's riches and his love of those riches keeps him from the kingdom. Jesus urges us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21, not to store up treasures on earth, but to store them up in heaven. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10, warns that the love of wealth is a root of all kinds of evil. He urges us in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 30 and 31, to hold loosely to the blessings of this world, and not just wealth, but even wife, there in 1 Corinthians 7. Further on from the love of mammon text in 1 Timothy 6, he urges us to use whatever we have to be wealthy in good works. He says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, danger of wealth, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And yet there are few who are wealthy who recognize in the good blessings that they enjoy in this life that it is God who gives us richly all to enjoy. And so James 5, verse 1 generalizes from the way the majority of the wealthy in this world think and live. James 5, verse 1 calls upon the rich to weep and howl for the misery that is to come upon them. So earthly prosperity can be a curse, or at least an occasion of curse for us. But earthly prosperity can also be a great blessing. Abraham here has great riches to bestow for Ishmael and Keturah and the six sons of Keturah and the 10 grandsons through Keturah. He has gifts for all of them, but all of them put together don't seem to diminish all that he has, which he gives to Isaac. Abraham is very wealthy. In fact, you may have noticed, as we sometimes do, when the translation has supplied words, and if you're using New King James at least, most of the time it'll put the words in italics there in verse 8. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full. And the phrase of years is not there, because that fullness isn't just years. Abraham was full. His life was full. After he waited so long, and Romans 4 says his body was as good as dead at 100. Well, he was 140 when Isaac gets married and is comforted in the loss of his mother. And in those remaining 35 years, the man who had whose body had been as good as dead, according to the Bible, 40 years earlier, has six more sons. He was full. Earthly prosperity can be a great blessing. Surely the sense of the text here is on the great blessing of God upon Abraham in verse 8. And it's setting us up to expect similar for Isaac in verse 11, isn't it? And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. It's like the first chapter of Joshua. Moses, my servant, is dead, but now I will be with you, Joshua. After the death of Abraham, God blessed his son Isaac. Earthly prosperity can be a great blessing. See that with Abraham. Surely it is emphasized of David in those opening chapters of the book of 2 Samuel. And we hear this morning in whom the Lord has for whom the Lord has done so much good over the centuries, who are, as it were, grandchildren of the Reformation. We can read the history and the biography about how in the 16th and 17th centuries there were many among the wealthy whom the Lord caused to be converted and whom the Lord used to provide and protect, provide for and protect his people who suffered much for coming to a purified biblical faith. Many of these wealthy lost all that they had in doing so. Some of them even lost their lives. And so their wealth did not end up being a curse for them. What is it, though? What is it then that makes the difference between living for the wealth, loving the wealth, which is a root of all kinds of evil? We are fleshly people. It's hard for us to enjoy the earthly things that God gives us and differentiate in our hearts so that we don't end up giving ourselves to the things and loving the things in themselves. We this week will have much good in the providence of God. How will we not become haughty from our riches? How will we not come to trust in uncertain riches? How will we enjoy them as things that God has given us richly and respond rightly to Him, serving Him with it all? And how will we be able to withstand if He takes away our riches, if He brings us suffering, if He brings us loss, if He brings us tyranny, if He brings us death? Well, by a hope that is stronger than death. By a hope that points us to Christ. A hope that makes us look forward to Him as the great inheritance. That He is the heavenliness of heaven. And that He is the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. So that we might walk in fellowship with Him now. So that if God gives us plenty this week, we will enjoy Christ in our plenty. And if God does not give us plenty, if He gives us scarcity, we will enjoy Christ in our scarcity. In this passage before us this morning, the Lord is teaching us that lesson that Asaph learned in Psalm 73. When Asaph was looking at the earthly things that the wicked seemed to have, and he said, "Surely in vain I have kept my hands clean." And then he went to worship, and he saw their end, and he saw his end, and his end informed his present. He saw the glorious Lord who had received him into glory, and he realized that it was that Lord who was continually with him. It was that Lord who was guiding him by his counsel. It was that Lord who was the glory of heaven. Whom have I in heaven but you? And Asaph realized he already had him on earth. And what else can I desire on earth besides you? And so the Lord is teaching us that lesson. He brings us and he shows us Abraham's burial. Ishmael and Isaac are there. This isn't like the burial of Jacob with a caravan of the who's who of Egypt and all the land of Canaan saying, "What is this great mourning among the Egyptians?" It's Ishmael and Isaac, and maybe a pair of 15-year-old boys. You can do all the math on it. Jacob and Esau are 15. Although the way Jacob and Esau behaved themselves, maybe Isaac wouldn't bring them to the burial of Abraham. But probably four. Of Ishmael, it says he's surrounded by his descendants. Look at Ishmael, the emphasis here in the multiplication and the earthly renown of Ishmael. Verse 16, these are the sons of Ishmael. These are their names by their towns. And these towns are in the middle of settlements. You say like counties. 12 princes according to their nations. You see the way it's piling up the language. And at the end when it says he died in the presence of all his brethren, verse 18. By comparison to the death and burial of Ishmael, the death and burial of Abraham is a fairly small affair. And yet Scripture teaches us not to despise the day of small things. Ishmael here has not just 12 sons, but 12 nations. And with what are we going to begin next week's passage? Isaac pleaded for his wife Rebekah, for she was barren. And we find out at the end of next week's passage, she was barren 20 years. And so the Lord is causing us to think, calling our attention to think about that which is earthly impressive, that which catches our eye and makes good marketing and is spectacle for the eye, and that which is heavenly impressive, that which catches our heart by the help of the Holy Spirit, the unseen things and the not yet things of which we become convinced by faith. So that we will walk by faith and not by sight. And my brothers and sisters here this morning, dear congregation, it is harder to walk by faith and not by sight when you have much. Because when there is much more to see. And faith can atrophy if we don't see what God does for us in death and eternity. This passage is telling us, do not despise the day of small things and do not overestimate the value of earthly things. Christ, who is the treasure of glory, needs to be your treasure now. Walk with him. In particular, this morning, we are going to be paying attention to this four-event series in verses 8 and 9, and again in verses 17 through 18, although the last one, the burial of the body, is only implied in verse 18 by comparison in the parallel. Four events: physical decease, he breathed his last. That's why children, sometimes you'll hear them say of someone who has died that he has expired. It's not saying that he reached his expiration date, although God has numbered our days. He's saying that he has breathed his last. He's breathed out for the last time. Physical decease, he breathed his last and died. Departure of the soul. There's some people who like to say, oh, well, that's a Greek concept and it's not a Hebrew concept. And, well, it's a Bible concept. Just a few chapters ahead, chapter 35, verse 18, talking about Rachel. She's giving birth to Benjamin on the way back to Bethel from Paddan Aram. And it says, and so it was as her soul was departing, for she died. that she called his name Ben-Oni. So first breathed his last. That's the physical decease, the end of the functioning of your physical body, departure of the soul, and he died. Arrival of the soul, and was gathered to his people in both places here. Verse 8, Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And then down in verse 17, Ishmael breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. Now we know that that's not burial. How do we know that? Because they're going to stick Abraham in a cave. What's the population of the cave? One. Well, two, now that Abraham's there. Sarah's in there, right? Nobody else. Gathered to his people is not being buried. So he dies and is gathered to his people and he's buried. Three different things. And that's the last of them. Physical burial. So we're going to be focusing on those two things, or those four things. Note that you have the departure of the soul and the arrival of the soul in the middle, and you have the expiring of the body, the breathing last of the body, and the burial of the body on the outsides. That's common. The Lord often does that in Hebrew. He'll give you this kind of A-B-B-A for all you poetry-informed school children. He'll take the bookends on the outside and make them according to one theme, and he'll put on the inside something of another theme, and it helps us understand what he's doing. And so we will be looking at the blessings of believers at their death, particularly looking at the soul, the departure of the soul, and where it goes, and the blessings of believers in the last day. And especially then the resurrection of the body. And that's how we'll be organizing most of our time. And then thinking about how those things inform our life, the blessings of believers now in the third place. What we learn by thinking upon the scripture says about the intermediate state, what happens to our souls at our death, and what scripture says about what happens to us at the resurrection. You see, death is the great equalizer. When we number our days, says the scripture, we get a heart of wisdom. If we live merely in light of what is under the sun, says Ecclesiastes, then all will be vanity. To live rightly, to enjoy anything well, to do anything useful, to remember our Creator, to have a way of thinking about your life and approaching your life that'll be worth more than a vapor. Something that will withstand death, because the righteous and the wicked go to one place. Apart from over the sun, if you're just looking at what's under the sun, this is one of the great problems in the book of Ecclesiastes, right? They all go to one place. Who knows what will come after him? To live rightly, we must live before the face of him who is above the sun. We must have a hope that solves the death problem. And those who have been hearing the book of Genesis preached, those are key words, aren't they? Solving the death problem. We will visit chapter 15. So this passage presents this four-event series, drawing our attention to what happens after this life, both to our souls in the intermediate state and to our bodies in burial and the resurrection. And it is especially these twin hopes that enable us to live by faith in Christ. And if we live by faith in Christ, then we will see our whole life, whether with earthly prosperity or what others would consider scarcity, we will see our whole life as saturated with covenant blessing. And yet we will see that these blessings in this life are dwarfed by the blessings that are to come. First, then, the blessings of believers at their death, the intermediate state, this language of gathered to his people. In Scripture, this phrase is only used of these two here, Abraham and Ishmael, and then of Isaac in chapter 35 and verse 29, is gathered to his people, and then of Jacob in Genesis 49, verse 33. And finally, of Aaron and Moses. Numbers 20, 26, and he actually says it will happen or does happen to Aaron several times. And then Moses in Numbers 27 and verse 13. That's it. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Aaron, Moses, and Ishmael. It feels to us like one of these things is not like the other. We are not accustomed to thinking highly of Ishmael, probably because of the analogy, the illustration that Paul uses in Galatians, that the Hagar method is attempting to make God's promises come true by our flesh, and the Sarah method is waiting upon the power of God and the plan of God to bring his promise true by grace. But if we've been paying attention, especially in chapter 17, where God promises Isaac, Ishmael's 14 years old now, but God promises Isaac, and Romans 4 tells us that Abraham, when he was laughing, was not doubting the promise, but growing strong in faith. And you put those two things together, and then when you hear Abraham say, "Oh, that Ishmael would walk before you," it's not so much disbelieving that Isaac is going to come and that the promise is going to come through him. It's he's got a 14-year-old boy who is not acting like one who believes in the promised seed of the woman who had crushed the serpent's head. He's praying for the conversion of his older boy. He's praying that Ishmael will believe in the promised one who is going to come through Isaac. And the Lord says, "I have heard you." And he promises about Ishmael's descendants, which is part of the way that he answers that prayer, "Oh, that Ishmael would walk before you." But he also answers the prayer by giving Ishmael saving faith in Jesus Christ, so that when he passes away, he is gathered to his people, which we hear about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Aaron, Moses, and converted wild donkey of a man over against his brethren, like many of you here, I suspect, saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, Ishmael. You see, the language that the Bible uses of what happens to the souls of those who die outside of Christ is that they are cut off from their people. It's parallel, by contrast, to being gathered to your people. And so this thing that happens to Abraham's soul, he's gathered to his people. Who are these people? Well, this is actually this intermediate state, the departure of his soul to where the souls of the other believers are, is actually something that God had promised him back in chapter 15. He is telling him about what's going to happen to the nations, the Amorites, whose sin is not yet complete, the Hittites, from whom he's purchased this cave in which he has buried Sarah and now in which he is about to be buried. And tucked in there in verse 15 of chapter 15, we heard this: "Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age." And as we heard, he's not being buried with his fathers. Well, what fathers are those? Well, it's the line of Seth. Genesis 4, at the end of the chapter, when God gives Seth in the place of Abel, and Seth becomes the father of Enosh. And what does it say there? It says, "And men began to call upon the name of the Lord," or maybe better translated, "men to be called by the name of the Lord." But either way, it's talking about the line of the godly. And here's this line of the godly through the rest of Genesis 5. And we know what happened when they began to intermarry with the ungodly. That's a different passage. So it's not like there's this cloud of doubt. We're not sure who are these people. No, God had told him, "You're going to be gathered to your fathers when you die." And we know who those fathers are. They're the spiritual fathers who call upon the name of Yahweh, who hoped in the promised Christ, that champion who would come from the woman and crush the serpent's head. Jesus himself refers to the intermediate state of believers as Abraham's bosom. You remember in the passage, or the parable really, of the rich man and Lazarus, when he says that Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. Judges 2, verse 10, when it's contrasting the generation of Joshua from the generation that comes after him. And the time of the judges is starting. And this is the time in which everyone's going to do what is right in their own eyes. And there is no king in Israel. And it says that Joshua and his generation were gathered to their fathers. And there arose a generation that did not know Yahweh. The intermediate state that is described here and that is a Bible doctrine, really from Genesis 15, verse 15 on, the Lord allows us to know about it and believe and hope that our souls, the souls of believers, when they pass from this life, they pass into glory, is at the heart of one of the most precious passages to me as a pastor. 2 Samuel 12, verse 23. Where David, as many of you were praying for a young family recently, Joe and Lauren and their baby Valerie, David had been fasting and mourning before God that his son, who was going to die as a judgment, but he had this unshakable hope in the tendency of God to relent even from his judgments. And you remember the servants, when they found out that the child had died, they were afraid to tell him. Because if he acted like that when the child is dying, how is he going to act if he finds out that the child is dead? And David sees how they're acting. He says, he's dead, isn't he? And they say, yeah, he's dead. And he gets up and he washes his face and he puts on new clothes and he goes to worship. And then he goes to eat. And his servants say, tell us the meaning of this hope that you have, David. Why are you acting like this? And David, being ready to give an answer for his hope, says, he will not come to me, but I will go to him. You see, he wasn't just going to be gathered to his fathers. He's going to be gathered to one of his sons who had passed into glory ahead of him. The doctrine of the intermediate state, the departure of the soul that believes in Christ into the blessedness of God, has been one of the things by which God has sustained his people to write responses to him as we live in this world since Abraham. But Abraham is no longer the one with whom the intermediate state is most identified. I will not preach at any one of your funerals that you have departed to Abraham's bosom. Why not? Because to be absent from the body, sure, is to be present with Abraham, but you have a comparatively who cares there, don't you? To be absent from the body is now to be present with the Lord. Our bodily resurrected Redeemer has ascended into glory where he now receives us. And he too had an intermediate state, because while his body was in the grave, what did he tell the converted thief was going to happen that day? And by the way, banish. I know, you recite the creed, you feel like it's in chronological order. Jesus does not go to hell from the cross. He was in hell on the cross, because he says to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. And that's where the apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, when he says in 2 Corinthians 12 too, that he knows a man, later he's going to say, because of the greatness of revelation I received a thorn in the flesh, but he's so embarrassed of the greatness of the revelation that he doesn't identify himself immediately. He went to the third heaven, and he says, in the body or out of the body, I don't know. Jesus is there in the body. The souls of the just made perfect are not there in the body. So, you know, it could be either one. The apostle didn't even know in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And then when he stops saying in the body or out of the body, I don't know, in verse 3, he says in verse 4, he was in paradise. He uses the same language as Jesus on the cross. Of course, Jesus is not now in his intermediate state, is he? because he rose again the third day, and he bodily resurrected. He bodily ascended. He is bodily sitting in glory. Paul rejoices in the wonderful post-ascension truth that what was once called Abraham's bosom is now the presence of the resurrected Lord. And he basically says, I can't wait to die. Not so that my soul will be unclothed by my body, but so that my soul will be further clothed by the presence of the resurrected Lord Jesus. And so he presents the intermediate state as something that is still imperfect, which is true at the end of Hebrews 11. It says that they were not perfected without us. Why? Or they were not yet perfected. Why? So that they wouldn't be perfected without us. And yet, if you have to choose whether your soul is going to have a corruptible body that is not resurrected yet, or whether your soul will be in the presence of the resurrected Redeemer, that's a no-brainer, isn't it? And so to be absent from the body, says the apostle, is to be present with Christ. It is the place that Jesus prays that we would go on the night that he is betrayed in John 17, verse 24. And he prays that those who belong to him, those who trust in him, would be with him where he is to see his glory, because his Father has loved him from before the foundations of the world. And one of the primary things in glory, when your soul departs your body, dear Christian, and goes to be in the presence of the Redeemer, and you behold Christ, one of the things that you will say in answer to Jesus's prayer is, behold how the Father loves him. Indeed, he is equal to him and power and glory, and God is right to love his Son with an infinite praising love, because he is so glorious. You do not depart to go see this, that, or the other person. They are going to be there, but you and they are going to be obsessed with him. It is the place where right now are the souls of the just made perfect. It is the place that we enter. Not having come to Sinai, Hebrews 12, in the Lord's days, if we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, if we know that there is this great cloud of witnesses, Hebrews 11, whom the Lord has sustained by a same faith, and he has received them now into what Hebrews 12 calls the assembly of the firstborn, with the angels in festal gathering and the souls of the just made perfect, and God our Father and Christ our mediator, whose blood speaks better than the blood of Abel. That place where are the souls of the just made perfect, that has much more to do with the resurrected souls of Revelation 20, verse 4, than any supposedly utopian period on earth before the resurrection. Who are these people? They're believers who have departed this world, who are enjoying the glory of Jesus, sinless, in his immediate presence, and yet waiting for the resurrection, that when the last of the saints, the elect, have been converted, the dead in Christ will rise first, and the rest will be transformed. That makes me wonder, because we've asked and answered the question about gathered to his people, who are these people? Dear congregation, who are your people? Are your people the ones who have the same hobby? Does Facebook suggest them to you in groups along the side of the window? People who are from the same background, have the same accent? People in your same age group, children? I know, in a small church, sometimes you only have a couple people who are close to your age. But you know what? Even in a small church, you have families of people who are your people in Christ. And if you had rather few, if you believe in Jesus Christ, then Adam and Seth and Enosh and Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac and Jacob and Aaron and Moses And the whole list of people in Hebrews chapter 11, they're all your people. Do not buy into the world's lie that what connects you is common background or common interests. It is a common future and a common Savior with whom you all walk now. Sometimes, maybe I shouldn't say things that I pray for. Sometimes I pray that the Lord would bring into our congregation elderly who are passing away. Just out of selfishness, because in God's providence, in a former congregation, some of my children's best friends were elderly who were passing away. Because those saints in Christ who are short for this world and knew it, their hope was the intermediate state and the resurrection. And they delighted in my children having the same hope and living in the same fellowship. You can be very lonely around people who have everything else but Jesus in common with you. And you can have great fellowship in having people who have nothing else but Jesus in common with you. And those are the people to whom we hope to be gathered, are they not? They belong to the same Lord of the same grace. If we say in Psalm 16, Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I have a good inheritance. Then shouldn't we also say with Psalm 16, the godly ones on the earth are the excellent ones in whom are all my delight. Well, that's the first blessing that reorients our view of earthly blessing. Here is the blessing of believers at their death, the intermediate state. In the second place, the blessings of believers in the last day of the resurrection. There is resurrection hope here in the burial of Abraham. The Holy Spirit definitely intends for us to remember back to when Sarah died, and for the first time in his life, it became important to Abraham to formally, legally possess a piece of property in the promised land. Isaac and Ishmael, verse 9, bury him in the cave of Machpelah. That would have been enough. We'd know, okay, we know which one that is. But he keeps driving us back to the necessity of having that piece of the promised land for that burial. In the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. It's a lot of extra repetition, isn't it? If only archaeologists had, you know, that many data points for every place in the Old Testament, you wouldn't have all these question marks on our Old Testament Hebrew history and geography maps. See, he's reminding us that those who have a hope for the resurrection of the body are not careless with our bodies just because they have breathed our last. Because we are hoping that those bodies will be transformed, that those bodies will rise again, that those bodies will inherit. You are not careless with your body now, or at least you ought not to be, because God can use you anyway. We should not let ourselves grow sick and fat and lazy and say, well, God's God, he can still use me, and just do whatever you want, be careless with your body. Why would we use the same excuse for what we do with our body at death? Well, God can resurrect me anyway. It's not how we make our decisions. That body is still united to Christ. That body is the substance that is put into the ground in one form and will come up out of the ground in another form. That body is going to be conformed to the glorious body of the Lord Jesus. That body must be raised incorruptible, because there's not just a new heaven, there's a new earth. And we are going to serve God physically forever. And in order to inherit an incorruptible earth, you need an incorruptible body.
One of the reasons we are so weak in our Christian living is because we live a little bit in light of the intermediate state, but we don't remember that the resurrection of the body and the everlasting state is infinitely more glorious. And that there is something that you can do now in a small way, in the way you use your body, that imitates that which makes the everlasting state after the resurrection in final glory better even than the intermediate state in which we are absent from the body and present with Christ. We are to treat our bodies, even at death, as something with which we have been entrusted a stewardship for a purpose. We're to treat our bodies as something we're not yet done with, something that is still united to Christ, something about which God has made promises, something that will be transformed into the likeness of Jesus' glorious body. Philippians 3, verses 20 to 21. Resurrection hope is directly tied to the hope of the new earth. For the sake of time, just read the passage and it'll carry us into the next point. 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll just pick up the last nine verses, beginning in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren. Now listen to the connection. The whole argument has been about bodily resurrection. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You hear him referring back to Ecclesiastes there? That if death is the end, it's all in vain. If there's a resurrection, it's not in vain. And you can be steadfast and immovable and abounding in the work of the Lord. Because the Lord who intends to take your body up out of the grave incorruptible is not wasting anything you do now, regardless of what you might conclude about the success of it short term. Therefore, resurrection hope is the key to vigorous living on earth. Think about what it did for Abraham. He rescued Lot. He attacked the winning alliance of a world war with just the men of his own household. And won. He's immortal until he dies. He's been promised that the Christ is going to come from him. Doesn't have any kids yet. Take out Lot. Or take out the Kedorlaomer alliance and rescue Lot. You are immortal until your work is done. And if you're alive, your work isn't done. We are not here to indulge ourselves. Whatever God gives us to enjoy, we enjoy to his glory, praise God. He's the one who gave it to us. But we must employ it to his glory as well. Think about his offering Isaac. Scripture tells us very plainly that resurrection hope is what enabled him to do that. This is the son of the promise. Hadn't had any kids yet. I'm going to take him up to Mount Moriah. I'm going to slaughter him and burn him. Supposedly, apparently, there's wood and there's fire, right? And then God is going to recollect the ashes, reconstitute my son. He's going to come back to life. He's going to get married. He's going to have kids. And Jesus is going to come from him. Hebrews 11 says that's what Abraham is thinking on the mountain. In case you were ever wondering, what was Abraham thinking on? That's what he was thinking. Resurrection hope. There's a resurrection hope that he leaves to Isaac all that he has, because his hope is in Christ.
Sure, the sons of the wives, Keturah and Hagar, and they are wives. 25:1 calls Keturah a wife. 16:3 calls Hagar a wife. It's only by comparison to Sarah that they are called concubines. The Bible does that with language. Children, you cannot get away with telling mom and dad, I hate you, because Jesus said I had to in order to follow him. No, when he says you have to hate mother and father and sister and brothers to follow me, he's talking about the comparative quality of the love for him over against the love that you have for the greatest loves in your life. You better love your mom and dad and your sisters and brothers the most, because those are the ones that Jesus uses there. So, you know, don't get carried away with all the liberal scholars. Say, oh, behold, the concubines. Yeah, the Hagar thing was wrong, and Scripture tells us. But Keturah is a wife. She's just not Sarah. She's not in the cave of Machpelah. She's not the mother of the Christ. The son of Sarah was the son of promise. And that's why it is to Isaac that he leaves all that he has, because by comparison to others, Isaac is the only son. He's generous with the others. But there's a resurrection hope that is attached to Isaac. Resurrection hope comes from faith in Jesus Christ, the promised death defeater. We had hoped to go back to Genesis 15 and God telling Abraham the greatness of his inheritance. And Abraham says, there's just one problem, God, death. And God promises a seed that is going to solve that problem. Abraham doesn't just hear that, oh, someone from your own body will get it eventually. Oh, well, that's good. I'll go be eaten by worms and disappear forever. And at least, someone from my body who'll also be eaten by worms and disappear forever will get it. No, he solves the death problem. When Abraham believes God and it's credited to him as righteousness in Genesis 15, verse 6. He is believing in Jesus Christ. He is believing in forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. He is believing in resurrection from the dead through Jesus Christ. That's what the New Testament tells us about Genesis 15. And we don't have time to go there and do all that work now. If you're diligent, you can find the sermon on sermon audio. And so the blessings of believers now, the blessings of believers at their death, the intermediate state, the blessing of believers in the last day, the resurrection of the body. The blessings of believers now, fellowship with Christ, most of all. I'm sure you've all heard this said some way or another. To die as gain is only true if to live as Christ. What do you think you're going to gain at death? Going fishing again? Being able to dunk a basketball again? Or for the first time for most of you. What do you think you're going to gain? To die as gain is only true if to live as Christ. If you're able to say he's worth the loss of everything, that you count everything else put together rubbish by comparison to you. If you say, whom have I in heaven but you, then you must say, there is nothing else I desire on earth beside you. My flesh and my heart will fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Lots of applications to make. I'll just make these two. Not going to be a surprise to anyone. But they are direct applications of this. The place of family worship in your life. The place of public worship in your life. The people that you are most tempted to have everything else in common but Christ with are the ones you live with, the ones you do the most activities with, the ones you have so much else in common with. You need family worship to be the center of your household life so that the heart of your fellowship with your wife and the heart of your fellowship with your husband, the heart of your fellowship with your children, the heart of your fellowship with your parents needs to be that you walk with Christ together. And our flesh, even after our conversion, does not naturally tend that way.
God has granted to us means of grace by which we walk with him together that actually transforms what it's like when we're playing board games, that actually transforms what it's like when we're in the garden, that actually transforms what it's like when you're disciplining your child. Because all of those other things ought to be a fellowship at which Christ is, for which Christ is the center, of which Christ is the center. But that does not happen all by itself. At least once a day, twice or more if possible. If you can only have a full family worship time once a day, then just gather for prayer. If dad's not there, mom lead it. You got boys and girls who are getting older, have them lead it. Just stop, take 30 seconds. Come before God together. Commit yourself back to him. In a time of great joy, stop and commit yourselves to him in thanksgiving so that you'll enjoy him as the one who richly blesses you at all things. In a time of great family conflict, stop, thank him for your forgiveness. Ask him to help you forgive one another. Those things are continuously tied together in Scripture. Something is difficult, you're not sure you're going to get it done. Take the 10 seconds to call upon his name together. But make sure that you have those stated times of worship as well. And worship not just with your earthly family, but your greater family. I don't just mean your church family. I do mean your church family. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. But it is not just an assembly on earth. If you want to know Adam and Seth and Enosh and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Paul and John as your people, don't skip the assembly on earth that joins their assembly in glory. They are our people now. They much more sinlessly than we, but mediated by the same priest who sits on the same throne. The preacher in heaven uses preachers on earth, and he preaches in the worship service. The priest in heaven mediates all of their praying and all of their singing, but he mediates our prayers in this assembly, and in the assembly when we admonish one another with his songs, he addresses us. He says he sings his Father's praise in the midst of the assembly. So just like if you want to say, these are my people about your earthly family, and you need to have that family worship at the center of your home, if you want to be able to say, these are my people about the whole family in heaven and earth, remember in Ephesians, God the Father from of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth are named. If you want your mind and heart formed to see that as your family, don't skip that family's worship either. If our hope at our death is that we will be gathered to our people at that time, then let us be gathering with our people in the times that the Lord has given us to do so. Last application is necessary, but it'll be brief. Just think of how the last 2 months would have been different if we lived in a culture that had a hope that was stronger than death. A hope that was stronger than death, that made us care for one another out of regard for Christ and his commandments and not fear of what might happen. Duty is ours, events are God's, and the events include passing into glory at your death and rising again from the dead at the last day. And the one who has given those events can be trusted with all of the other events. And we're freed just to do our duty. Having our heart and mind in heaven where Christ is enables us to receive rightly every good thing as both a blessing from him and an assignment for him. For each of these blessings are but the beginning of a whisper of the blessings that are to come. Christ himself is the greatest blessing in the resurrection at the last. Christ himself is the greatest blessing when we pass into glory. Christ himself is our greatest blessing even now. And when we believe that, fellowship with Christ in his suffering becomes a greater blessing than great economic prosperity could be without him. And being conformed to Christ's death becomes a greater blessing than perfect civil liberty would be without him. And then if we have him, how then are our economic prosperity or our civil liberty transformed into blessings that have come in fellowship with Christ? But these blessings are ours only if in our death and in our life, in our suffering and in our prosperity, we may have that greatest of all blessedness, both now and forever, fellowship with God in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the hope that you gave Abraham that he would be gathered to his people and rise again on the last day. We pray that you would make us to have the same hope by your Spirit's convincing us from your word of these truths and realities, that we might live in light of them too and do whatever you have called us to do with great courage and liberty and joy. Grant to us to have fellowship with you in Jesus Christ the rest of this day that you have especially set aside for it, the rest of this week, now in this life and forever, we ask in Jesus' name. And your people here say, Amen.